So I have a question. Who has the right to rearrange things? So a number of years ago, our family was in Switzerland. I was teaching overseas at the time, and we went to this casual restaurant, and there were some friends visiting with us. So we were a fairly big group. And so we thought, well, it's a pretty casual restaurant. It would really work well to put a few tables together and move the chairs, and we could sit here and eat. And so we proceeded to do that. We brought a couple of tables together, lined them up, and got the chairs. And out came the server. And the server said, "Chef will not like this." It's like, well, what does the chef care? The chef's back there and we're out here. No, chef will not approve of this, right? And I come to learn that in some cultures, a shop or a restaurant is like your home. And so this is where in some cultures, when you step into a store, you have to say hello. And when you leave the store, you have to say goodbye because you're entering into what's somebody's home. And so what we had done is gone into somebody's home and started to rearrange the furniture. And the owner of the house, the chef, was not pleased. And so at the time, I don't think I thought so clearly. I thought, what does he care? Okay, we'll put up with it. But now realizing that I was committing an error, and I want your help in thinking about this. What are examples when someone makes a change that they don't have the authority or the right or the status to change? When does that happen? What might be some examples? And if you're online, you can chat or unmute and you can shout out here and I'll repeat what you say if you're in the room. What are examples of people who make a change, they don't really have the right or the authority to do this? Students sitting in the wrong seat. Yeah, and assigned seats. Good point. Other things. Yeah, so people like the military in a coup. They didn't have the right to do it. And here's a request. Please don't rearrange my office. Yeah, not a good thing. Oh, yes. And welcome, Guiying. Wonderful to have you join with us today. That is great. So I've had a student redefine an assignment. It's like, I don't really like this assignment. I'm going to change it. And I say, no, you don't actually have the authority to do that, right? That's not your job, right? When else might somebody rearrange things and they don't really have the authority to do it? You can't change. Yeah, trash day is going to be the day that's determined. Doesn't matter if I decide that. Good. Might children in a household decide that maybe a schedule or a plan or a discipline ought to be different? And maybe we discover they don't have the right to do that. To allow only one child in a family. Yeah, very significant. Who has the right to do that? Whether or not we want to wear a mask, yes. And what we're eating, at least in my household, mommy is autocratic here. So that's, yeah. Littering. Yeah, great, Ben. Thank you for that. So I want to ask you a deeper question in this then. Who has the right to rearrange your life or my life? And sometimes this is in little ways, like saying this is something you need to do, you got to get it done today, or maybe in big ways. And who has the right to do that? Let's pray and ask God to speak as we look at his word today. Father in heaven, we come to you as the God over all, and we want to learn. We ask that you would speak today by your Spirit through your word, and we ask that you'd give us hearts to hear. Teach us, help us to know that to bow before you, to submit to you fully, is the greatest thing that we can do, the most joy-giving thing that we can do, even in the challenge it might be. So I pray that you do your work in our hearts now as we listen for the work of your Spirit, for the words that come from you. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. So the title today, The King Has Come, and we're looking at Matthew 21. So on Palm Sunday today and Good Friday and Easter, we're looking at the accounts in Matthew that go through the days of the last week prior to Jesus' crucifixion. We'll talk more about this drawing in a few minutes. encourage you to have the text in front of you and the link to the handouts there. Let me say a couple of words about this passage in setting it up before we get started. In here, we see Jerusalem, the temple, and the Passover. Let me just say a few things about this. For Jerusalem, this is the epicenter of Jewish life. This was the center place where this is what really mattered. So socially, politically, economically, religiously, this was it. What mattered was most centrally determined in Jerusalem itself. And this flows from this understanding from the Bible of Psalm 48 praises the city of our God, the city of the great King. Right? This says Jerusalem is it. If it matters in Jewish life, it has to include Jerusalem. And within Jerusalem, the temple certainly is the epicenter. This is the core, the centerpiece, especially religiously, to say, here is what really matters. This is where God has expressed his presence. And in a society that recognized God as king over all, this is it. So it's Jerusalem and the temple. And then we think of Passover. This was one of three great feasts, but probably the greatest of the feasts. And so Jerusalem at Passover, this meant that everybody who could would travel to Jerusalem. If you were Jewish and you could, you'd go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, it's hard to figure these things out in detail, but some estimates that I've seen that perhaps the normal population of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus was about 30,000 people. And a guess is that when you had Passover, it would be six times that size. You'd have 130,000 people. So it's no doubt that people would come in for the day and then go out to the cities around, the villages around to sleep because there's just no room for all these people there. And so Jerusalem's the center. The temple is the center of Jerusalem. Passover is perhaps the greatest day to come. They come there. And of course, the temple is the center of life for the Passover, right? So this is it. This is the most important time and the place of the year. And so then we have Jesus coming. And Jesus has been traveling to Jerusalem to get there for the Passover. And this is the last leg of his journey. And so as he comes down from the north in Galilee, travels down, he gets to Jericho, and now the last leg of the trip is through an arid land until you get to the hill, the Mount of Olives, right next to Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't traveling alone, so we know he was traveling with the 12 apostles, that he would teach them. We're told that he would pull them aside, and so for him to pull them aside, there were many more disciples, and as we've seen, probably a bunch of prominent women were a part of this journey. We're told that at least one of the mothers was there. So sometimes we think, oh, you know, we should let the kids grow up and parents stay in the background. But there were some parents who were pretty active. And so they were in the midst of this crowd. And so probably other relatives were a part of this journey. And then we're told it was a great crowd. All these people were coming. And so many people are coming from Galilee to Jerusalem, and a whole bunch of them are traveling with Jesus. And so now let's look at Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. So they've come to this last leg of the journey. And for this last leg of the journey, Jesus says, "Go and find this young donkey for me to make the trip." And to give you a feel, this is a picture from the Mount of Olives. So Jesus is just coming to the peak of this mountain. This is a picture from the Mount of Olives looking down over Jerusalem and the dome in the center, the Dome of the Rock, roughly where the temple was. So at this point, the city would lay out in front of you. You would see it. This is the first you would see of it, but a dramatic view as you come. And as you come down this road from the Mount of Olives, if there's much of a crowd and you're in the city, you can see the people coming. What I think we see in these first verses is that Jesus deliberately claimed to be the Messiah and the King. We see that Jesus deliberately fulfills the direct predicted prophecy of Zechariah. So some of the things that Jesus did as fulfillment, he couldn't humanly do. Right? He couldn't determine who his mom was going to be. He couldn't determine where he was going to be born. Right? He couldn't determine how much money he was born into. These are things that, humanly speaking, he couldn't do. But what he did on that day, he could humanly do. And he chose to do it. He knew the prophecy, and he says, I will do this. And I'm convinced it's less about fulfilling the details of prophecy, which matter, right? So exactly what the prophecy said, Jesus did. But I think it's less about the details, and it's more about fulfilling the big idea. This prophecy is from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah wrote and spoke during a time when the people of Israel had lost the temple and were coming back and trying to build it again. He talked about that, but even more so, he looked to the future and he prophesied the return of God when Jerusalem would become the center of worship for all nations. He looked ahead and said, there's a time coming when God will come and inhabit this place, and this will be the center of worship for all peoples of the earth. This will bring a dramatic peace for the whole world. He says, this is what's going to happen. And what Jesus did is he deliberately claims to be the fulfillment of that great vision of God. He said, that's me. What Zechariah is talking about, that's what I'm doing. I'm coming to be the fulfillment of this great vision of God. And yet, he did this in great humility. He came on a borrowed young beast of burden. Right? He came not as a warrior king who came on a great horse and conquering. He came not even have, this is the first time we know that Jesus actually rode on an animal, right? He's walked all this way, but he got to this place, says, nobody's got one, so we better borrow one. I need a donkey to ride, a young one, right? So this is still with its mother. And he comes in humility. But in humility, he is claiming to be this Messiah, this King. So then how did it work out? Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So in the previous verses, we saw Jesus deliberately taking these actions. What we see here is that the crowds from Galilee enthusiastically agreed. They joined in with what Jesus was doing. They treated Jesus like a victorious king. They're honoring him the way they would. They praise him as the Messiah, the promised king and rescuer from God. They sing out praise to the Son of David, to the one who is coming as the promised one. These crowds coming from Galilee with them are joining in this dramatic praise, and wonderful for us to express that in some ways this morning. This was really dramatic as these crowds are shouting and laying out their coats to show honor to a coming king and these branches. This was a very dramatic entrance to Jerusalem as thousands of people are coming together and shouting in the midst of thousands more of people coming into Jerusalem. Very significant to see that earlier, Jesus silenced anyone who claimed to know he was Messiah. The demons or other people was like, oh, don't tell anybody. Keep that really quiet. We don't want people to know that yet. But not now. Now, he's leading the people to make the claim. He's doing the very thing that everybody's going to say, wow, he really is fulfilling prophecy. He is the one, and he doesn't stop them. He seems to go right along with this praise. What used to be a secret now is wide open. He claims to be the Messiah. He's coming as the king. Not everybody was happy. Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. We're told that the city of Jerusalem was troubled. The whole city. They saw this coming and they're like, oh no, what is happening? So Here's where it's important to realize the crowds from Galilee knew and praised Jesus, right? They were coming along with Jesus. They said, yes, this is the prophet. He is the one. But it seems that the whole of Jerusalem was skeptical. And so it's probably this Jerusalem crowd is the one that called for crucifixion. And many people have looked at this and thought, well, this is a crowd that can be swayed so quickly from praising Jesus on Palm Sunday and asking for his death. Probably they're not the same people. Probably the people who were praising Jesus going into Jerusalem were the people who didn't live in Jerusalem. They're from Galilee. And there's a whole bunch of bias built in here. Because if you live in Jerusalem, you think the people in Galilee, they're backwards, they're not very smart, don't trust them to understand prophecy. And so when these people come and say, hey, this is the prophet who comes from Nazareth in Galilee, and the people from Galilee are rather proud of this. And the people in Jerusalem think, well, that's not very good because no prophet comes from there, right? And so there's a lot of bias built into this. And so we're told that the people were stirred. And digging into this, it's interesting that this word is only used a couple of times, but it's the same word that's used when it says the earth was shook when Jesus died, right? This earthquake, and then when he rose again, the guards trembled when the angels rolled the stone away from Jesus' tomb. This wasn't just, hey, there's something neat happening outside of the city. Let's go see what it was. I think this was they were troubled in this. It was like an earthquake. It was like the guards who were so afraid they couldn't do anything. And so then they asked this question, who is this? And you know, you can ask that question multiple ways. You know, there's a knock on the door of the apartment and you say, who is it? Or there's a sound in the middle of the night and you say, who is it? Right? I think this was an objection, not asking for information. They're saying, who would dare to come like a king, like the Messiah, receiving the praise from all the people? This is a skeptical, perhaps an objection. And the crowds answer, and they're right, this is the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Yet that's not the full answer. So Jesus has planned this out. He's come. The Galilean crowd rejoices. The crowd in Jerusalem seems a bit troubled. So what does Jesus do next? Calm things down? Probably not. Verse 11, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Jesus comes. All of the normal Palm Sunday things we think about happened outside of Jerusalem. He's come to Jerusalem, and the first thing he does, as Matthew describes it here, is he goes to the temple and he clears it out. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he deliberately claimed authority over the temple. He came and said, I'm in charge here. He came, and by overturning what the temple authorities had allowed, Jesus claimed the highest authority among the Jews, right? The temple is the most significant place. And the religious leaders, they controlled it, and they said, oh, this is okay. We've authorized this. Jesus comes in and forcefully ends it. And by doing this intentionally, he is claiming that he has a higher authority. I do believe he was passionate that day, but I'm convinced he wasn't overcome by anger. It's not like he went into Jerusalem and he said, oh, wait a minute, that's going on. Oh, that's terrible, and I better do something. I think he came and very intentionally said, I'm going to go to the temple and let them know I have authority over this temple. He chose to do this. He was passionate, yet the passion was based on his plan, his determination. And to realize that in this time of year, this significantly disrupted the temple activities. You had to go to the temple to change your money to buy the sacrifices. And so this is a time when so many thousands of people are coming. And it says Jesus didn't just stop a little bit of it. He threw the whole place into chaos. He stopped this. He's overturning things. He really disrupted things. And so here's an amazing thing. The Jewish people were expecting the Messiah to come in and overthrow Rome, hoping that he would come and get rid of that authority over them. When in reality, Jesus challenged the Jewish authorities. He came and directly said to them, I have the authority in this place, not you. And so then when Jesus spoke, he claimed to speak for God in the temple. he came and said, I am the one who can declare the will of God here. And so then the next verse, very simple statement, puzzling one. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. So he's come, he's cleared out the temple, and then he heals the blind and the lame. And so we see here his miraculous healing in the temple. These are people who would not normally be allowed to enter the temple. And yet, they came. They came to Jesus in the temple. And they normally wouldn't be allowed because they are not recognized as being a whole and healthy person. And I think, were they invited to come? Did they just expect a welcome? How did they come that day? And I don't know. I'm curious. But here's what we know. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, when he would do a miracle on the Sabbath, oh, people got so upset about this. But now he's come into the temple itself, and he's performing these miracles that nobody else could do. He comes and does this miraculous work in the temple. And so now here's where the real controversy comes. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, these miracles, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. We finally encounter these religious leaders, and we see that they are very troubled. They are really concerned about what's happening. We're told they're troubled by these miracles. They're troubled by Jesus coming in and doing these signs that show he has this great authority. They're troubled by children praising Jesus in the temple. My guess is that these kids were very sincere in their praise. They just weren't smart enough, quote unquote, like the adults were, to know this is probably not the place to do it. It's okay on your way to Jerusalem, but coming into the temple and proclaiming this in front of the religious leaders, probably not a good idea. Yet they are overflowing with praise, and this really troubles the religious leaders. And so they ask Jesus a question, but I want you to see they're not asking for information. Their question is a demand that Jesus stop the miracles and stop the kids. Do you hear? Is not saying, are your ears working okay? They're saying, Jesus, this is blasphemy. It's awful. You have to stop this. Stop your miracles and stop these kids. And how does Jesus respond? Well, he does the same thing. He asks them a question that's not really a question. Have you not read Psalm 8? I'm just thinking maybe you bypass that part. No, he says, call to mind Psalm 8. And this is a great psalm that he quotes because it is, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a psalm of praise to God. And here's what God does. He causes kids to praise him. See what Jesus is saying? He says, you think it's problematic these kids say, I'm the Son of David. Jesus says, God himself is prompting these kids to praise me in the temple. Jesus is making the claim that he is worthy of the praise of God in the temple of God. See how dramatic this is. Jesus is very intentionally coming to this point and saying, I am worthy of the praise of God. So is it any surprise that these people who are so against him want him dead? He's come directly to the place of power and said, I have power above this. And yet, the next verse, the way the day ends, he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Jesus came and made this bold proclamation. And they said, now I'd like you to think about it. Having confronted the leaders, Jesus gave them time to decide how to respond. And how did they respond? Well, we get another question a few verses later that's not really a question. The next day, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you this authority? Once again, this was not looking for information, right? He was not saying, could you just fill me in a little bit? It was a rejection of Jesus' claims, right? It was a rejection of what his actions were showing. They were rejecting his claim that he was God's Messiah, the promised king. They were rejecting his claim that he had authority over the temple. And most of all, I think they were rejecting his claim that he deserves praise as God in the temple. So Jesus came to the seat of power, the place of greatest power of these religious leaders, and he gave them two options. He said, either you can submit completely to me and recognize that I have all of this authority, or you can reject it. But Jesus didn't give a middle ground that says, oh, we could work out a collaboration here. We could somehow do things together. I'll just give you some advice on how you could correct things that are happening in the temple. He came and he said, this is over. And we see in other things that he taught in the coming days, he says, this temple will be destroyed. This is over because I have come as the fulfillment. He didn't give them the option of saying, let's work out a compromise. He said, either you submit to me as the king or it's a rebellion, and the rebellion won't last. So I think what's happening on Palm Sunday, it's wonderful that the kids praise, and that's a good thing. And yet the point is not that the kids praised or the people praised. The point of Palm Sunday is that Jesus is God the King overall. This is what he says. He comes in Judaism to the most powerful, most important place, and he says, I have authority over this. To the place that only God should be praised, he says, God has ordained that the children are going to praise me. And he made this claim that he is God overall. And the reality is that this is then a claim that he is God overall, including every part of our lives. And this is what he was saying to the religious leaders. He was in charge. He had control, and they needed to bow to him. And it's the call to us today is to say, if he was king that day, if he was worthy of praise as God in the temple that day, that is true of him today. He continues to make the claim that he is God overall. And as God, the King overall, he is also the one who has authority over every part of our lives. So this is where the drawing that Karen did for us, thankful for this. You can see some activity going on in this dwelling. You see a couch getting moved, a goldfish moving, some remodeling that looks a little bit aggressive, and somebody there making the calls, the directions, right? Here's where these things go. This is what you should do. So who gets to rearrange the furniture in a house? Well, the owner of the house does. And in fact, this has been a powerful illustration as on the board and in other places having the opportunity to talk about who owns the church. And it's one thing to say, yeah, people of all nations are welcome in a church. It's another thing to say people of all nations and all backgrounds and all ethnicities have the authority to be a part of rearranging the church. Not just coming, but moving the furniture. And this is a commitment for us to say we want to be a church that is by the peoples of many nations. And so we want to say it's not just one group of people that gets to rearrange the house. And so this metaphor is so powerful that says it's one thing to welcome people in. It's another thing to say, and please help us rearrange the furniture. Rearrange it. Take some action to shift it. Who gets to do that? The owner of the house. And so in our own lives, who gets to rearrange the furniture in our lives? Who gets to rearrange what we do and how we spend our money? Well, the owner of it does. Who gets to break down the walls? Well, it gets more serious, but the owner of the house gets to decide that. Who can tell us to move? Well, it really goes back to the question is who gets to rearrange our lives? And Jesus makes that claim. He says, I have the authority to rearrange your life. I can move the furniture. I can break down walls because I am the king overall. And so Jesus made this total claim over the lives of people. Right? He says, I have authority over all your possessions. So we read earlier in Matthew, just two chapters earlier, just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good must I do to get eternal life? And a little bit later, Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come. Follow me. Jesus said, I have authority over your possessions. I can say you've got to get rid of them all. I have that authority over your life because I'm king. I am God, and I can do that. Jesus claimed to have authority over family relationships that in that setting so deeply affected by cultural values. And he says, I even have authority over that. Because a disciple earlier in Matthew, a disciple said to Jesus, Lord, first let me go and bury my father, right? Let me stay with my parents until they're dead, until their lives are done, and I take care of that responsibility. Then I'll come to you. And Jesus told them, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. What a shocking thing to say in a culture that deeply valued the family relationship and the responsibility. But Jesus says, I have greater authority than that over you. Jesus claimed to have authority over life itself. Again, in Matthew, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. And what a dramatic claim. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to stop trying to save your life. You have to be willing to lose it for me. And this wonderful promise, he says, whoever loses their life for me will find it. That it opens this reality that he's not just coming and saying, I get to make all the decisions. I can tell you, you have to change your life. It's an invitation. He says, if you'll follow what I'm telling you, then I have a wonderful promise to give you. That he goes on to say, this description, again in Matthew, Jesus tells this parable that clearly expresses his own will, his heart. He says to those who submit to Jesus, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Jesus says, if you'll submit to me as king, when we bow to him, he says, here's what you can expect. You can expect to receive honor from God himself, right? A well done, good and faithful servant. He says, I will give you honor if you will submit to me. He says, if you'll do this, I'll put you in charge of many things. He says, I'm going to give you authority and give you blessings if you'll bow to me, if you will submit to me. And then the last one is so dramatic. He says, come and share your master's happiness, right? He offers this love and happiness of God himself. He doesn't just say, and I'll make you happy. He says, here's what I offer. Come into the Godhead, into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and share in our happiness, right? What an amazing offer. Jesus says, if you'll let me be God in your life, there's amazing blessings to give. If you choose not to, even what you value will be gone. See, when Jesus rearranges the furniture of our lives, it's not to take from us. It is to give us far more. It's an expression of love. He's not on a power trip saying, I want to tell you whatever I want to tell you and you have to do it. He says, I want to give you something far better. It's not to take from us. It's to give us far more. See, Jesus is God the King, overall, including every part of our lives. So the challenge, the application is to submit every part of our lives to Jesus. He is God overall. He's God over every part of our lives. And he is completely good and generous and kind and wise. See, if God weren't that, then what fear we would have that he can come and do whatever he wants. But given that he is completely good and generous and kind and wise, we say, okay, if you tell me to do this, I'll do it. And we know that he already gave his life for us when we were his enemies, so there's nothing he wouldn't give us now. The statement from Romans that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The one who says, give me authority over everything in your life, is the one who already laid down his life for us to give us life. And so we're invited to submit every part as a means of joy, as a means of happiness, because we can trust him. So to put it the other way, to treat Jesus as merely an advisor, a helper in challenging days, our Sunday morning focus, doing this misses the best gifts he wants to give. I want to give you so much, he says. I want to bless you in such rich ways. You need to have me not just be your co-pilot, somebody who when you get stuck, you can call on me and I'll help guide you through. Because when Jesus rearranges the furniture in our houses, it's not in our lives. It's not to take from us. It's to give us far more. And so the statement that Jesus made, said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So the two parts, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever says, no, Jesus, I think I know better, says you're going to lose it. But he says, if you'll lose your life for me, meaning you lose control, you lose authority, you lose power, you lose the right to say, this is mine. If you'll do that, he says, then you'll find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Right? He says there's tremendous blessing when you give up control to me, to recognize the authority he has. So the obvious question for us today, is there something you and I are holding back? And sometimes these are good things, right? It's money can be such a good thing in our time and relationships and abilities and passions, and identity and hopes and dreams. And these are good things. We think of vocation. We say, am I willing to set down before him these things? Or are we going to hold back and say, no, I don't want you to be able to control that part of my life. Jesus says, if you try to save it, you're going to lose it. So sometimes it's good things that we're not willing to let go, to let him have. And sometimes it's bad things. Our fears, our angers, our regrets, our grief, our hate, our pride. There are these other things we don't want to let go of. We don't want to let go of our anger. We don't want to let go of our grief. We would rather keep it. And yet Jesus says, if you hang on to this, it's going to kill you. You're going to lose what you think you have. And you're losing out on the good that he offers. To put it another way, all lesser gods are terrible masters. The lesser gods are these other things we say, no, I want that instead of God. I would rather have that. These lesser gods never fully give what they claim to give. Right? Success or our power or control, our money, our time, whatever it is, it never fully gives what it claims to give. And in the end, they always steal, kill, and destroy. Any other God cannot bring the good that God gives. Because Jesus gives freedom, he gives life, he gives joy to those who bow to him alone. So Jesus said to his disciples, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much. And with them, then they will inherit eternal life. Right? What an amazing gift, an amazing offer. He says, if you'll let go of it, I'll give you far more. But I want you to submit to me. So we are to submit every part of our lives to Jesus to enter into his joy, to enter into his gifts for us, his kindness. And the second application is very simple. It's to rejoice that no other power, human or demonic, can resist the power of Jesus. He came to the greatest power and he says, I'm the power over this. He is the God over all. So before him, the nations are a drop in a bucket. Right? You drop the nations in a bucket, you can't even find it again. He is so great. He is so powerful. He is a God who redirects kings. He can send and stop armies and earthquakes. He can send and stop disease and overcome death itself. Right? This is the God who is over all. And if he is for us, who could be against us? So when we look at the picture of our lives, and maybe you'll have your own drawing here of the things that get rearranged, and what are the things that we say, okay, God has the right to rearrange this because he is the king overall, including every part of our lives. And the amazing thing is that when our king comes, as he has and he will again, Jesus has come to give life and joy to all who will submit to him as king over all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we join in the praise given to your son, Jesus, that he is the son of David, the Messiah, the anointed one. He is the fulfillment of your promise to bring authority that will include all the nations and bring peace. We recognize Jesus as the authority over our lives. We ask that you would reshape us, cause us to bow to him alone. And Father, help us to walk with confidence and joy because of your goodness, your authority, your love. We bow before you alone. In our Savior and our Lord, we pray. Amen.